If you want to turn, there's two places you can go. Numbers chapter 21, it's the fourth book of the Bible. Numbers chapter 21 will be the beginning, and then we will end in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Many of you, I'm sure, know the story of Israel. You know a lot of their history. You know how they were in Egypt for many, many years, but how they were redeemed out of Egypt, God using Moses to do that. You'll also probably be familiar and know that soon after God redeems them, God takes them out of Egypt, they begin to complain. It was very quick that that happened. They complained against God, they complained against Moses, and as a result, they also started to sin. On one occasion where we see this is in Exodus 16. You don't have to turn there. But in Exodus 16, this is soon after they have gone out of Egypt, they begin to complain that they are hungry. They have no food, and they wish to actually go back to Egypt, where they said, in Egypt, we had plenty to eat. We had plenty of food there. And so they desire to do this. Hearing their complaint, hearing what they have to say, God promises them that food will be provided. And so he tells them, I will provide manna in the morning. I'll provide quail in the evening for you. And this seemed to satisfy the people. They would have this all throughout their time in the wilderness. Now, as we get to Numbers, where I told you to put your thumb in Numbers 21, when we go a few chapters before that, in Numbers chapter 14, we see the rebellious nature of the people of God as they are in the wilderness. And because of that, judgment takes place. And so as they begin to see the people that they'll have to fight, where they're going to have to go to inherit the promised land that God has given them, they do not believe that they can do it. They lose trust in God. And as a result, once again, they want to go back to Egypt. And so I want to read for you a portion of Numbers chapter 14 so you can see their complaint in God's judgment. This is beginning in verse 11. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to them, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people and your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face. And your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and to the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. Now I read that so you can see the truth here. This generation who had been in Egypt, who had been freed from Egypt, who now was in the wilderness, because they had disobeyed God, God is telling them, I'm going to forgive your sin, but there still is consequences of your sin. And the consequence is that you will not see the promised land. You are not going to inherit the promised land. And so this whole generation was going to have to pass until the people of God could truly then go and enter into the promised land. In one of the commentaries I read, this one was by Ian Duguid, he points out this connection with the generations that I think is true, that we will see as we go through this, how you have this generation who disobeyed God, And when we look at this generation in Scripture, what we see is we see bad. Now, as we get to Numbers 21, there is a shift. And the shift is to the next generation, the new generation. But as we'll see, there was good within this generation, but there still was sin that was passed down. Still there was sin that they held on to. And so I thought Ian Duguid did a great job in pointing that out, and hopefully I'll be able to do that this morning as well. So that brings us to Numbers chapter 21, verse 1 through 9. This is a story, if you grew up in church, maybe you were fascinated with as a child. It says, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Etherim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities of destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. Now we'll stop there. We'll read the rest in a moment. What we see here is Israel's very first victory over the Canaanites. That's what happens in these first three verses. So before was all losses, was sin, was struggle. But as we start to get to the new generation has an attack come upon them. You will notice that. The king of Arad sends troops to fight against them. This wasn't something that Israel chose to do. That this king also kidnapped some of them. And so the people of Israel go to the Lord and they request of the Lord to let them fight against them, to give them over, and they make a promise. They say, if this happens, if we win this battle, we will destroy the city completely, meaning we will not keep any of this for ourselves. This is the promise that they make, and this is the promise that they keep. It really is an interesting difference than what we had had before with the previous generation. You see, the previous generation had gone to the land. They went and scouted the land. They saw the inhabitants of the land that God was telling them, this is your land. These are the people that you are going to conquer. And instead they came back with fear and trembling saying, no way. No way. We are not going to fight them. Even though God had promised it to them, that victory was theirs, they still did not believe. But here in this new generation, they believe God has promised them this. They trust that God has given this over to them. And so they go and they fight and they win. And then they keep their promise as well. They destroy the city. Now, if you look later in Numbers chapter 21, we won't read it, but you will see more victories for this generation over the enemies, continuing to trust in God throughout the whole time, the whole battles. And so we start to see these victories one by one by one. And so, as we approach Numbers 21, and I said this is like the new generation coming over, we can easily sit here and think, here it is. Finally, a good group of Israelites. Finally, Israel is going to do all that they were supposed to do. They're going to be the people that God wants them to do. Those old crummy people are gone. The new, better people have come. And we see it start now. But sadly, we have to read, starting in verse 4. It says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Very quickly, after their first victory, Israel falls back into their old ways, into their old habits. They have this huge victory, right? I mean, how exciting did that have to be for the people of Israel to finally see a win, to finally see some movement in the right direction after wandering for so long at this point? Yes, there is our God. You would think that they would hold on to this victory and be so excited. But instead, after this huge victory, what do they complain about? Food. Food. I don't know about you, but I'm sure this complaint happens in your home. Have you ever made a good meal only for your kids to say, "I'd rather have a chicken nugget"? That's frustrating. You spent all this time, you spent all of this prep to make a good meal for the family, but the family doesn't want it. And what does that do? It gets you very upset. This is what's happening here. God had led them to victory, and all the complaint that they have is about food, and they have the audacity to say, "We don't have food, for there is no food," they say in verse 5. But then they come to their senses a little bit, and they say, "Because this stuff is worthless." What are they talking about there? Well, they're talking about manna. This is the manna. This is the bread from heaven that God had given to Israel to feed them, to strengthen them, to give them everything they needed. The quail in the evening, the meat that they needed. But yet, this wasn't good enough anymore. This wasn't enough. They needed something else from God. Even though it was filling their bellies, even though it made them healthy enough, all these things, it wasn't enough. Isn't this very typical? Isn't this typical of all of us when we really think about it? At first, we get this new thing that we so desperately wanted, and then what happens? It's not new anymore. And we want the other new thing. Now, this is why the Apple company is so genius, aren't they? You don't have the Apple iPhone 1. You got to have the 10, the 11, the 12, the 13, the 14. They know exactly where to get us. If you would do this, there's a little more storage. If you would do this, your pictures will be just a little bit better. Well, can I still call and text people? Oh, yeah, all that's still the same. But, right, we fall for it every time. We fall for it every time. But we also do this with God. Maybe some of us are there in our walk with God. We've been saved. We've been forgiven of our sins for a very long time. And now we just go to God and we say, "God, I just want something more." Right? Where before it was like, "Your word is good and your salvation is good, but now, can you just give me something else?" That was exciting when I was a teenager. I've moved on from that. I need something else. You see, we have the same complaint that Israel has when we act that way. "God, thank you for the bread from heaven, but it's not enough anymore. In fact, it's worthless. In fact, I loathe it. I need something else." This was the attitude of Israel. And so as a result, we see that God judges them. God judges them. The Bible tells us that fiery serpents are sent throughout the camp and they begin delivering a deadly bite to individuals within the camp. And so as a result, people within the camp are dying. They are growing sick and ill. And this is happening all over. Death is spreading. And it's spreading because of this sin. And the people know it. That's the interesting thing. They don't go to Moses and say, "What's up with all the snakes?" They go to Moses and say, "We've sinned." They know exactly why they are being judged by God, because they have sinned. And so what do the people do? Well, thankfully, they cry out for mercy. And we see this in verse 7. Israel goes, they go to Moses, and they plead for mercy once again to be saved from this destruction, to be saved from these fiery serpents. Too often in our life, this is what it takes. We have to face the lowest of lows to realize our true need for God. It's in those moments of desperation to when we finally fall on our face before Him, to plead for forgiveness, or even to seek after an answer. Now, Moses, being a good leader, he listens to the people, and he goes to the Lord in prayer, just as he was asked to do by them, just as he had done before. And amazingly, in verse 8 and 9, God gives them grace. Their mercy is answered with just what they asked for. But God gives them grace in a very unexpected way, doesn't He? It's an interesting way in which God pours His grace out on the people. He tells Moses, number one, to build an image. Now that's interesting, because the people of Israel had built an image before, and God wasn't very happy with it, was He? Because they were worshiping it, and He was told, tear the image down. Now, God says, I want you to build an image. And ironically, it's an image of a snake. the thing that is killing them. He says, you're going to put it up on a pole, and this is going to be salvation. Now, if you think about how difficult that had to be a very big pole for the whole camp of Israel to see it. And so this would have been way, way, way up in the air for everybody to notice. And the simple instructions from God's grace is all you have to do is look. Now, this idea of a snake is no accident here. In Egypt, the snake was considered sacred, so much so that it was represented on Pharaoh's hat that he would wear, of Pharaoh's power. And so no doubt, the people of Israel would know this and recognize this. In the Bible, we have the snake attributed to Satan over and over again, his cunningness, his desire to hurt, to kill, to rob, and destroy. We see this from Satan. And so now, the people of Israel, God's people, are asked to just look upon the snake, and that is where healing will take place. This is quite unexpected. Now, I do want you also to notice this. There's no promise anywhere in this passage that the snakes will leave. It says, when it happens, have them look at the snake. When it happens again, have them look at the snake. In fact, Israel would carry this snake for a very long time and put it up every time they camp. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4 is where we hear of it being destroyed. Ironically, why is it being destroyed? The people were worshiping it. The people of Israel started to worship this, that God had given them for grace and for mercy to heal them. They start to worship it, and as a result, the leaders have to destroy this thing. But they had it for a very long time. God wanted Israel to see. He wanted them to understand, it's not this snake on this pole that is healing you. I am your healer. It is the faith that you have in looking at the pole. Can you imagine? I mean, be honest with me. Be honest with me. You go to the doctor and you say, doctor, I have had a headache forever. I've tried every medicine. I have tried all this stuff. And if he said to you, all right, I got a poster. I just need you to look at the poster. It'll be gone. What would you think? It would just reassure me of what I often think about doctors anyways. You don't know what you're talking about. I think you just suckered $150 out of me for this appointment. Just to look at a poster. It's not going to do anything for me. You would have to think that that was going on in this camp. I've been bit by a deadly snake. I watched my mom die from getting bit by this snake. You're telling me all I have to do is go outside and look at that serpent and I'll be healed. Yeah. And it had nothing to do with that pole. It had to do with their faith in the fact that God would heal them, that God would restore them. Now, the reason we go through all of that is so we can turn to John chapter 3. So I want you to turn to John chapter 3 with me. In John chapter 3, we see a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is a ruler of the Jews, and he comes to ask Jesus some questions. So follow along with me beginning in verse 1. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Again, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He has questions for Jesus, and he receives answers from Jesus, but it's not answers that he would expect to hear. No rational man would expect to hear, how do you get this? And he says, you've got to be born again. What? That doesn't make any sense at all. That's impossible. That's not something that can happen. You see, Jesus is knowing that Nicodemus is struggling to understand how can these things be. And Jesus tells him, listen, if you struggle to understand earthly things, you're also going to struggle to understand heavenly things. Of course, this is the case. He's almost giving Nicodemus a little bit of an out here. Yeah, you're not going to understand these things. Jesus says there's only one way to understand these heavenly things, and that is you must have been in heaven. You must have been in heaven. And in verse 13, Jesus answers, he says, right, no one has ascended into heaven. What Jesus is saying there is he's saying, nobody here is going to understand these heavenly things. You're not going to be able to understand this, Nicodemus. But he then gives Nicodemus the answer, doesn't he? Because he says, only the one who has descended from heaven, who is the Son of Man. And this is who Jesus is claiming to be, the Son of Man. Say, proving and showing that he alone really can understand and truly say this. You see, as we get to verses 14 and 15, this is why we went back to Numbers, because Jesus goes back to this serpent with Moses and says, just like Moses had to lift that serpent up in the wilderness for people to look at, to see, and to receive healing, Jesus says, so the Son of Man also has to be lifted up. This, of course, is talking about Jesus's death. And so here Jesus is telling us, he's declaring that as the Son of Man who comes from heaven, he must be lifted up like this servant, pointing to his death. Now, there's a few things I think we need to gather from this that are important. Just like Israel was called upon to look to the snake in faith that God would heal them, what Jesus is doing is Jesus is saying, so must people look to Jesus on the cross in faith in order for their sins to be forgiven and for them to be healed. That's the only way to do it. That's how he is comparing himself to the story that we have in Numbers. God used a bronze snake to heal snake bites. So too, God uses Jesus to heal sinners. And we see this clearly in what Pastor Spencer read earlier. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 through 21. Well, I'll just read verse 21. This is what's the important part. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Israel would have a snake bite them. Death was coming. If they would look upon the snake and by faith believe that God had put that there for them to be healed, they would be healed. So too us. We must realize and understand that sin has killed us. Sin has ruined us. Sin has messed us up completely. And what Jesus is pointing us to in this passage, he is saying, the only way to be healed of your sin is to look upon the one who became sin for you. It's a disgraceful thing to look at. It's a shameful thing to look at. For the world, it is a horrific thing to look at. But for you and I, who know that we are sinners, who understand that Jesus became sin for us on that cross and died the death that I deserve, it is the only healing that there is. Because it is the only way that God has given us an opportunity to be healed. Too many people in our world search for other ways to be healed. We try to go through other avenues to feel good about ourselves. Sadly, what a lot of people do is they start to push sin down and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. We start to water down our own sin. We start to talk about our own sin as if it's not that big of a deal, especially compared to those people. Right? Especially those people and their problems. No, we can't do that. That would be like the Israelites saying, yeah, I got bit by the snake. No big deal. It's not that big of a deal. And their friend's like, yeah, but your leg's black now. That's all right. I'll figure it out. I'll go get some leaves and I'll rub it on it. There's got to be something. No, just look at the snake. I'll be good. Look at that guy. Half of his body's black. He should look at the snake, not me. That's ridiculous. But I would guess there's some of us here this morning who's just like Israel. We know that Jesus has come to heal us and to forgive us of our sin. We know that the Bible tells us just to look upon Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his perfection in his life. We know that this is what it takes to be forgiven of our sin, but yet there's just something about it that doesn't sit right with you. And because of that, you won't look. You say there's got to be a trick. You think logically, like I would in the doctor's office with the poster. You mean to tell me this poster is supposed to do something for me? You mean to tell me some guy 2,000 years ago dying on a cross by the Romans is supposed to do something for me today? You're trying to tell me, Pastor, that the God who you say created the whole universe cares about me in any way. Well, then why does life hurt? Why is life hard? Right? Where is this God? You see, the Israelites could have said the same thing. If God loved me, why bring the snakes? Just giving us victory. Yeah, we wanted some different food, but come on, what's the big deal? A little variety in life never hurt anybody. Give me something other than the manna. That's not a bad thing. It's a small sin. Why the snakes? When we start talking that way, we fail to recognize again the depth of our sin. The people of Israel did not deserve that serpent on that pole. They did not deserve it. They deserved to die for their sin. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, you and I, we deserve to die for our sin, for the choices that we make. Yet God in his great grace and love and kindness to you sent his son to die in your place. So, Pastor Tim, where do you get that? Well, I get it in the rest of John chapter 3. Listen to what verses 16 through 21 say. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus offers a truth to Nicodemus here that remains for us today. The Father has sent the Son for you to look upon in faith and to be healed. To be healed of your sin and the destruction that it causes us. That offer still remains for us this very morning. It is also true that God did not send Jesus to destroy. Just like that serpent on the pole, God didn't tell Moses to raise that serpent to judge all of Israel. The fiery serpents were judging. That was for healing. That was for restoration. And so when they would look upon that snake, it was a good thing. It was good news. This is what actually led them to worship it later. It was a good thing to look at. Not to judge them. That serpent wasn't up there for them to be reminded every time. Oh, I got bit by the snake. It wasn't up there to remind them how bad they once were or how close they were to death. That's not what it was for. It was there to heal them. And that's what Jesus says he came for. I didn't come to condemn the world. I'm not here to let all of you know how horrible and rotten you are. I'm here to tell you, you know you're horrible and rotten. Look upon me and you will be healed and forgiven. Now we do see there are those who will not trust in this, and they will be judged. But what God is doing for us with Jesus on the cross is displaying his love for us. And the Bible tells us that if you believe that this is the love that God has given us to forgive us of our sins, you will receive that love. You will be forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. You will now understand that the light has come into the world. Yes, the world pushes against the light. Why? Because they love the dark. Today, that might be some of you of where you sit today. You say, Pastor Tim, actually, all of this makes a lot of sense to me, but there's something holding me back. My life will change if I trust in Christ. Yes, it will. It will. The love of darkness will still be there at times, but you'll know that that's not the way to live. And maybe that's what's holding you back this morning. Maybe that's what's always held you back from really, truly trusting in Christ, as you say, I know that if that happens, there's things that I'll have to give up. There's things in my life that will have to change. Yeah, that will happen because you'll understand the true love of God, and you'll understand more and more that there's nothing in this world to live more that is more exciting than how much God loves you and cares for you and has good plans for you. It doesn't mean as Christians life will be easy. No. But we live life knowing that God does love me. And I know that because of this truth, because I have been healed by God through Christ and what he has done, that one day the promise that every tear will be wiped from my eye is true. Oh, it's future. I may not experience it today, but when Christ returns or when I die, whatever comes first, on that day I will experience it because of him, because of the cross. Not because of Tim, but because what Jesus had done. This morning, I'd beg you not to be one of those people who are not willing to admit their guilt. Don't be one of those people who sit and think, judgment will never come. Don't be like one of those people who you know you're snake bit. You know all you have to do is look up, but you refuse. You say, there's got to be another way. This is too easy. This doesn't make sense. This morning, I would hope and pray that you would trust in God, the healer. Not the healer of your hurt leg, not the healer of your back, which many of you would like. Not the healer, that's not what I'm talking about. The healer of our real problem, sin, which is a problem nobody can deal with except for the work of Christ on the cross and his dealing with it. No doctor can help you with it. No psychiatrist can help you with it. Your spouse can't help you with it. No matter where else you go in the world, nobody can help you with your sin problem. You can come to me. Say, Pastor Tim, what should I do? I don't have any solution for you in your sin other than look to the cross. That's what we've got. That's what God has given us. And it is the perfect answer that cures the problem of all your sin. I hope this morning you will look to Jesus. For those of us who've been saved by God's grace, I hope this morning is just a reminder of how good God is to us. He doesn't make us jump through all kinds of hoops to be his child or to be into his kingdom. Simply trust. Trust in Jesus. For he is the way, he is the truth, he is the light. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. We have a very mighty, awesome, and gracious God. Let's bow together. Let's pray. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the word of God this morning. However you see fit, whatever that might be. I hope for some of you, maybe God's opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel. You recognize that you're a sinner. You recognize the pain of your sin and the destruction of it. You even see what it says in the word, that sin equals death. And maybe this morning you understand that if you were to die, you would face judgment, and you would have nothing to stand on. And because of that, you would be sent away from God to a place called hell. But hopefully God has opened your eyes to the truth this morning to see that that can be avoided because of Christ and what he has done. You can be healed. You can be forgiven by simply placing your faith in Jesus. And I hope that you'll do that this morning. God, I pray that in this place you'd be with us. Help us to respond to your word well. God, as we get ready to sing this last song, I pray that it would be a praise to you and to you alone, knowing what you have done for us, what I couldn't do. My parents cannot do it for me. My spouse cannot do it for me. My family, no boss, no nothing. You have done what only you could do. As Jesus said, he descended, the Son of Man descended, and must be lifted on high. And so what we have in Christ is perfection. He lived a sinless life, yet was obedient to the Father by going to the cross, becoming sin for us. And God, we thank you for that this morning. We thank you for Jesus. Help us to worship him now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.